Our first reading is from Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites."
And continuing from verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth below, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Thank you. Well, welcome to chapel, and we do have in mind those friends who are not able to be with us today. That's most difficult. We're being recorded, so that's good. I'll hear all the singing as well. That's fantastic. I also want to say that today is the last day that you will hear the lovely voice of Debbie Schroeder announcing that it's time for chapel. So she's finishing with us today. We want to acknowledge your time with us and how blessed we've been to have you on our staff team but also as our student community who love our people on our front desk. So thank you for being with us, and every blessing as you and Jean-Pierre pursue God's grace in these coming days. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed you do shower every good and perfect gift upon us. We are not deserving of it. But in some way, you overlook that in your Son. And more than that, you want to teach us and equip us and prepare us and change us to meet you. So today, as we come to that part of the Bible where Israel meets you, would you, in your Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, meet with us, and might we meet with you? For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Well, I've been involved in a wedding or two, one of my own, and then three daughters and other close members of our family or near to it. Now, my own wedding, of course, I was involved in. I didn't do very much, I'll be honest. My main job, I think, on the day was to watch and gaze at my radiant bride as she walked toward me. She's still radiant, I'll let you know that. But honestly, the rest of the day is a bit of a blur. Although I do remember one lady who was there who had the knack of being able to hold a plate full of food and peel a prawn with one hand. Apart from that, a complete blur. But as father of the bride, no, I saw a lot more. Having been through it three times, the enormous amount of work it takes to reach that day, from the request, and each of my sons-in-law, potential sons-in-law, came to ask me for permission, very traditional. I teased them and helped. No, I didn't. Right through to still storing wedding presents years later on. They have been absolute glorious days, and I look back on them with great fondness, and I remember so much of them. In a way, the book of Exodus is the story of a wedding, of the wedding preparation, of the wedding ceremony. The people of Israel were cruelly enslaved in Egypt. They cried out in their anguish to God. Their cry came to God, the God of their fathers, the God who promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring them after 430 years back into the land of promise, back into Canaan. That God heard their cry and saved them. And we've seen how he saved them through miraculous signs and wonders. We've seen how he saved them through Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And he saved them in spite of their own doubts and uncertainties and complaining and crazy thinking. Why? Why did he do that? Well, we get a hint of that in chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God did all of that to bring them to himself. Right from the very start, we have heard God's desire that Israel be the people he brings to himself. The command to Pharaoh through Moses was, let my people go, That's all that you hear on the Disney movies. The rest of it is that they might serve me. That is what it's all about. It's not that the salvation is a prelude, it's essential. You can't separate the serving from the saving. But the serving is where it's heading. That they might serve him. That's what the word worship means, you know. And so God brings them to Mount Sinai that they might meet him, that they might enter into a covenant, a bond, that he might marry them, and that they might serve him. Now, once I say that, the word marriage, as I've been using it, conjures up certain things. Not this. Not married at first sight. That's not marriage. It's actually shirt sales here and coats and stuff like that. But down the bottom here, I notice, here it says, married at first sight, Natasha Spencer and Gary Green announced they're married. After the show. Because they didn't really get married. It was, quote, an experiment. What that show does is trivialise marriage. It mocks marriage. And in mocking marriage, it mocks God's relationship with his people. It mocks the church. That's not marriage. Chapter 19 and chapter 20, very big chapters in the Bible, present us with two things. And I want to bring out one from chapter 19, one from chapter 20. Chapter 19 presents us God as someone to belong to, and chapter 20 presents God as someone to obey. So first of all, chapter 19, that God is someone to belong to. Now you may know, if you're looking at chapter 19, and I hope you have your Bibles open there, the beginning of chapter 19 marks this date with extreme precision. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. This is a big moment. It's set, so to speak, in the calendar, in history. For this date will change the status and the purpose of Israel. We've had a look at verse 4. Verse 4 reminds us that they are witnesses. You yourselves have seen what I did. What I did to Egypt, the 10 strikes. How I lifted you on eagle's wings. That refers to the crossing of the Red Sea. How I brought you to myself. That refers to the journey through the wilderness. Verse 4 catches up the whole first part of Exodus for us. And we're meant to come to the end of verse 4, as Israel is when Moses tells them this, that there's no question that this God, the Lord, has established himself as powerful. But this is not a mere accounting of history. This is a story of devotion. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. How I carried you on eagle's wings. How I brought you to myself. The emphatic is on God. What he's done. Not on them. I have proven myself to be your loyal and purposeful covenant partner. Now, in verses 5 and 6, come the big reveal. This is the proposal that Moses is to deliver. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. For the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Two parts. If you obey me and keep my covenant, and the next part, then this will follow. We'll look at the second part because that comes out in chapter 20, what obeying fully and keeping the covenant looks like. But really what it's saying is, spoiler alert, if your heart is fully devoted to me. If your heart is fully devoted to me, two things will follow. What are the things that follow? The first thing that follows is they have a new status. You will be my treasured possession. One word. In the Bible, very rare actually in the Old Testament, only occurs two more times, and both of the other times it refers to the particular special part of a king's whole treasury. That part which the king has set aside as most precious of all of the jewelry, all of the wealth, all of the riches that they have. And God is saying to Israel, I own everything. All the nations are mine, but I have chosen you to be my very own, my treasured possession. That's their status. They are uniquely loved and uniquely chosen by God. It's not a random process of selection. It's not married at first sight. They have a purpose. Verse 6. You will be for me, or to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, we haven't got time to explore all of these, but let's do it very briefly. A kingdom of priests. A double idea. It's a body of priests who rule as kings. That is, this group of people will individually and corporately have unique access to God. That's what priests do. They have access to God. Don't think about priests being mediators at this point. That's not what's going on. It's that they have unique access to God. That's what you will have with me. I will always be well disposed towards you, and you can always approach me. Secondly, you're to be a holy nation. A nation distinguished from all of the others by that very relationship. That because you can approach me and I belong to you and you belong to me, that distinguishes you from everybody else and actually will radiate out that that is different. And if you put both these two terms together, God is proposing that this people be commissioned by him, to be separated by him, to rule in his kingdom and to know him and to love him and to serve him. Their status and their purpose are inseparable. But there should be like little bells ringing in the background here. Because what's actually going on here in Exodus 19 is it's picking up the Genesis 1 and 2 story again, where the man and the woman are placed in the garden. They're in a unique relationship with God. God is present with them and he's present with them. They talk with each other, so to speak. And God commissions them to rule as kings over all creation. And that's what's happening here, is that Israel will become a holy nation, unique, in a place that God will set aside to rule as kings and to fulfill his creation purposes. Now, this is not just about, you know, biblical theology, fancy footwork. These are pictures of who Israel is before God in the world and who they are to be, what their purpose is. And those two ideas, they're just not, so to speak, religious ideas or spiritual ideas. These are two ideas, their status and their purpose, that resonate with all human beings. These are not things that just only Christian people talk about, you know. Come to Trinity and you'll hear the real, what it's actually. Now, these are things that resonate with all of our hearts. I mean, think about it for a minute. Joe. Just imagine, you know, you're going to a function or some sort of, I go along to these things occasionally, you know, clergy do's. they're fascinating. But what happens in those functions to me, and what will happen to you if you go to functions like this? Two things will take place. Two questions will be asked, and you'll be asking them and you'll be asked them. Here it is. Where do you belong and what do you do? That's what you're asked wherever you go. Where do you fit? Who are you? And what do you do? What's your purpose? Funny, isn't it? Such a simple, everyday, conversational handles we use all the time actually reflect our deep, deep needs and realities. And they're the very things that God implanted in human beings at the very beginning, and that he's realizing in Israel to bring to all the world, that all the world might know who they really are meant to be and what they're meant to do. And Israel is being told this day who they belong to. They belong to the Lord, the one who rescued them, the one who brought them to himself, the one who's giving them royal status. And this isn't just an idea that carries, you know, interestingly enough for Israel, it's an idea that carries right through to the Bible, indeed to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, to him who loves us and who freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. See, Christians don't find their identity within themselves. You can't realise your identity. Your identity, your belongingness has to come from outside of you. The one who freed you and shed his blood for your sins is the one who gives your identity, because you're his. You belong to him. If he's bought you, you're his. But here's the other thing. He's yours. He's yours. And that took place at the cross. And just what Israel's being told here is God is saying to them, I'm yours. All that I have and all that I am, I give to you. And he says that to us at the cross. How wonderful it was just to meditate on that over the last few days. I hope you had time to do that. The cross is where he defeated our captors, carried us on eagle's wings, and brought us to himself. So, stop striving. Stop trying to prove yourself. Stop fighting. Stop keeping him on the edges of your life. Just talking about him. You're his, and he's yours. Don't you get it? That should wake you up every day in a different way. That you belong to Christ and he belongs to you. So, point one, God has shown us in chapter 19 that he is someone to belong to. And that for us he secures that at the cross. But that's not where it stops. what does it actually mean to be that holy nation? What does it mean to be that kingdom of priests? How is it that God's purposes at creation will actually be realized? And the answer is that God is someone to obey. Back to 19, 5 and 6 again. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant. Now, Exodus 20 is a very important chapter. We're not going to detail it out today. It might be good for us to have a closer look at it sometime in the future at chapel. I think that might be good. I want to make 3 points and then I'm going to wrap it up just from chapter 20. Point number one, the Ten Commandments, as we call them, are a gift of God's grace. They're not an imposition of a law to harm you. They are a gift of God's grace. That also means that the Ten Commandments are not given to Israel to make them more worthy. You know, if you keep those things, then I'll accept you and then we can be friends. Now, that's how the cool kids operated at school. That's not how God's operating here. It's the other way around. Have a look at verse 2 again. God spake these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What's really interesting about this is that the word you here is in the singular. In fact, all of the commandments are in the singular. It's you singular. Hebrew, like some languages, you can say yous, plural, or you singular. This is you singular. So when Israel hears this, and all Israel's hearing this, all Israel, not Moses up there bringing down, Moses is with them down below, and God's talking to them individually, and they can hear it individually. That's what God's saying. I'm the one who brought you individually. You, Joe. You, Kelvin. You, whoever. You. You, Jeremy. Kelvin's not here today. Oh, there he is. He's hiding. Okay. Sorry, buddy. Yeah. Okay. Individually. The commandments are given by God's grace for his glory. This is a small point, but just notice it here. It's I am the Lord your God. That's God's self-identification statement. That's how he reveals himself. It's his name. So right at the very front, the commandments are given that God might be glorified in Israel as the one who rescues his people. These words, in other words, display his name. They have his character embedded on them. They're not just random things that God makes up to help people. These commandments are an expression of his name. They show his character in full, so to speak. So the commandments are gifted to God's grace and are given to display his glory. Secondly, the commandments are obeyed out of faith. This is probably the least understood truth of the Bible, I think, one of them. That is, the first commandment is the most important one. You shall have no other gods but me. That is, if the Lord is the one who has rescued and brought us out of Egypt to himself, if he's revealed himself to us and to us alone, then we are to trust him. That's what that means. Having no other gods before me, the idol one comes next, the image one comes next, that's number two, this is number one. Number one is saying, trust me. Don't put your trust in any other god. Don't do it. That is, the commandments, all of them, are obeyed out of faith. All of the commandments, Martin Luther said this, the reformer, you shall, just to be clear on that, someone say, oh yeah, yeah, he had a great speech in Washington, yeah, I know that guy. You shall have no other gods before. He says all the commandments are contained in that. You get that one, they all flow out. The heart, the way to keep all the commandments then is to put God first. You put God first, the commandments make sense. You don't put God first, they don't make any sense. And you couldn't want a better example of that in our culture than the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. It speaks about sexual purity. And it's saying to us that sexual purity is an expression of faith in God. That's what it is. It's an expression of faith in God. Yes, it involves looking away. It involves not sending that text. It involves not responding to that text. It involves not clicking that ad. But ultimately, it is trusting the God who loves me. We should honour people who remain sexually pure in our culture, who are Christians. We should honour them, not because they're strong, but because they're showing us what faith looks like. So the commandments are obeyed out of faith. Last of all, the commandments are all-encompassing. They're intended to have a wide application. They're not intended to be reduced to simple rules that you can sort of tick off. And that's really clear from the way the Bible refers to the commandments, first of all. Did you notice back there in verse 1? Well, that's not it. Have a look at verse 1. They're introduced by, and God spoke all these words. It's going to be a shock to you, but the Ten Commandments are never called the Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Words. Now, it's not playing fast and loose, but clearly the Bible is trying to distinguish these ten words from the hundreds of other commandments, which are called statutes and regulations and decrees. But these are called words. So they're distinguished. They provide the principles for the detailed legislation, which you get in Exodus to Deuteronomy. But they're not in the same bag. They don't have the same weight. But this wide application is also clear in the way that they're presented. Now, often we're told the commandments, and you'll hear this, oh, you know, I don't like, you know, religion or Christianity. It's all don't do this and don't do that and don't do something else. You go, oh, yeah, it is. Oh, that's right. Yeah, it is very negative. So good that we've got the New Testament. We don't hear don't. Sure, okay. Let's do a Bible study, shall we? No, wrong thinking. By putting it in the negative, God puts a boundary out there. That's not a negative, but it's a boundary. And says, here's the boundary, free to roam. Free to roam. They're pointing to a whole life. Habits, character, virtues. What they're intending to do is to help me to think about the heart. Take the ninth commandment. Don't bear false witness against your neighbour. There we are. Don't bear false witness against your neighbour. Why would I do that? What's wrong with that? Well, a Christian would ask, well, why would I do that? Why would I gossip? That's what gossip is, by the way, bearing false witness. Or speak evilly of others. Why would I do that? Well, I don't know, I can't talk for you, but I like to be included. If I pass on gossip, it makes me feel included and I become valuable to the other person. I'm afraid I might get in trouble. I'm angry at them. I want to get back at them. I might be jealous of them. All kinds of reasons are behind not telling the truth. What does it mean? Back to the first commandment. Well, when I gossip, don't tell the truth, then it's the thing that I'm angry at, afraid of, jealous about, that is actually more important than God. I value that more than I value God. The ninth commandment is about faith. I'm breaking the first commandment. See, the ninth commandment is actually about my heart, about my need of God, about my faith in God. But my hardness of heart doesn't want to hear that, and so what I do is I nitpick and criticise and comment and all kinds of things so I can give myself a pass on my scale. And I missed the whole point. And indeed, I wonder if just when I use the word obey, that God is someone to obey, we went, oh, I don't know if I like that. It sounds workish to me. Even not wanting to use that word tells us that we've got rankling going on. New word for you, rankling. Yeah. So, winding up. Ten commandments, what are they given for? They're given so that Israel would write them on their hearts, so that they would obey him from the heart, and so that they would be that kingdom, those priests, that holy nation, so that the nations would flock and go, I want to live like that. How does that happen? What about us? Well, I could go lots of places, but I've gone here to John 15. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Obedience is a good word. It's a necessary word. For without our Lord's obedience, if he did not obey his Father, we would not know his love. And not only that, do you notice that we would not know his joy in saving us? And more than that, we wouldn't know the joy that he has for us in obeying him. We would not know the joy of his friendship. We would not know the joy of one another's friendship. We would not know the joy of the friendship of those who are yet to be believers, which you discover through obedience. Not obedience in order to obtain, but obedience because he has said to you, all that I have and all that I am, I give you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, one day, our wedding will be complete. We will be gathered at the wedding feast, at your table. Thank you for obeying your Father, for loving us to the cross. please, may that be the thing that embeds itself on our hearts today, that we might joyfully obey and love you. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.